see. That's what I want. We're going to continue our thoughts from last Sunday night about the law of Moses and our relationship to the law of Moses. Let me just say very quickly at the very beginning, when you're thinking about praying this month and lots of things that are going on, lots of things about which we pray, well, we have a birth coming up this month. We have two of our members who are pregnant. If you think you've been suffering through the heat for the last few weeks, be praying for these young ladies. We also have three weddings involving our members coming up this month as well. So lots of things to be happy about, lots of things with which we can rejoice with those who rejoice. But let's be praying for these godly young couples. Let's be praying for these young Christian women who are bringing children into the world. And make sure, I know Denise has those things on our prayer list, but let's just make sure that we keep those things in our mind. I know those brethren would appreciate that. I decided about a month ago, a little over a month ago, that I needed to preach on the law of Moses and what our relationship with the law of Moses is. So I started putting material together for a lesson. It very quickly became two lessons and then three lessons, and now it's four lessons. I'm holding it four for the time being. I'm going to try to keep it at four, but there's just so much that we need to know and understand about the law of Moses. So last Sunday night, we looked at the makeup and the purpose of the law of Moses, and I'm not at all going to, in any kind of detail, go back through all of the things that we talked about. But why was the law of Moses given? And especially, God knew that he was going to replace it. And he knew that there were weaknesses in it. And that's what we're going to talk about in the lesson tonight. So what was the purpose of the law of Moses? And we came up with this list. The law of Moses was given to reveal God's glory and holiness. Moses says that in the sermon that he preached, one of the sermons that he preached on the plains of Moab before he died and before the children of Israel entered into the promised land. It was given to reveal man's sinfulness. Paul says in Romans that he would not have known what sin was if the law had not delineated sin, specified sin, spelled out sin. How do we know what God disapproves of? Well, the law is designed to reveal that to us. It was given, number three, to mark Israel as God's chosen people and to separate them from all other nations. The psalmist says in Psalm 147 that this law was only given to the Israelites. It wasn't given to any other people. That doesn't mean that God didn't have dealings with other peoples. As a matter of fact, I'm confident that he did. But the law of Moses was given just to the Israelites. It was given to single them out, to cause them to be separate from other nations, so that God could keep the promise that he made to Abraham. Number four, the law of Moses was given to Israel as a standard for godly living. The promise that God made to Abraham that his seed would inherit the land was a conditional promise. You will have that land forever if you abide by the principles of my covenant. And so he reveals the covenant to them so they can know exactly what they need to do, how they need to live, so that they can keep the promised land. What we know happened very quickly is, as a matter of fact, after Joshua, who was Moses' successor, and after that generation of elders died, a generation arose, we're told in the book of Judges, who did not know God. Number five, the law of Moses was given to prepare Israel for the coming of Christ. When we study the Old Testament, it's important that we understand that the Old Testament is not a history of the world, and it was not ever intended to be. It's also important that we understand that the Old Testament was not designed to be a history of the nation of Israel. An historian named Josephus, who lived in the first century, he was an eyewitness of the destruction. According to him, he was an eyewitness of the destruction of Jerusalem. And that was accomplished by the Roman armies. Josephus wrote a history of the nation of Israel, and it is massive. I think it amounts to about seven volumes, considerably longer and more detailed than the Old Testament. The Old Testament wasn't designed to be a history of Israel. It was designed to show us God keeping his promise. that in Abraham's seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so Israel was being prepared for the coming of Christ. And then it was designed to illustrate in type and ceremony the person and the work of Christ. Brother Henry, for those of you who were here this morning, Brother Henry reminded us as he was making remarks to focus our attention on the death of Christ as he was standing in this place and focusing our attention on the sacrifice that Christ made for us. He reminded us that there are many types and many shadows in the Old Testament, all of which point toward things in the New Testament, and the most important ones being those blood sacrifices that were offered to atone for the Israelites' sins. And so the law of Moses was given to illustrate what was going to happen when Christ comes, when the Messiah comes. So what I want to do tonight is I want to move on to the second lesson that I conceived in this series, and that is I want to talk about the weakness of the old law. And it almost catches in my throat to say the weakness of the old law. The old law certainly came from God. And it's challenging to think about calling something weak that came from God. But the Scriptures, God actually designates the old law as weak. And by weak, what we mean is that there are things that the old law couldn't do, things that the old law couldn't accomplish. And we'll talk about that as we go along in the lesson. But I want to do something first. I want to make sure we're all on common ground here when we talk about the weakness of the law of Moses. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, and you can turn there. And by the way, we're going to be primarily, even though we're talking about the old law, primarily we're going to be in three different books in the New Testament tonight. And we're going to be in these books because they talk about the Old Testament. They talk about the law of Moses. We're going to be in the book of Romans some. We're going to spend a lot of time in the book of Galatians. And we'll spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews tonight. So those three places especially. But in Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, Paul says this about the law, and clearly I think in the context he's talking about the law of Moses. He says the law is holy, and the commandment holy and righteous and good. He's talking about the law of Moses, and he calls it holy and righteous and good. But very shortly after this, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, Paul says, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Now, He just said in chapter 7, the law is holy and righteous and good. But then He says in chapter 8 and verse 3, the law had some weaknesses. There were some shortcomings in the law. Is that a contradiction? Is Paul contradicting himself? Certainly not. Here's what I want us to understand before I deign to talk about the weakness of the law of Moses. I want us to understand that the old law, the purpose of the old law, was to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, so that we might be justified by faith. And the old law did exactly that. What I would suggest to you is that the old law was never intended as the final solution to the problem of sin. The problem of sin we know was introduced into the world by Adam and Eve. And God responds to that in Genesis chapter 3 by pronouncing punishment against Adam, pronouncing punishment against Eve, and pronouncing punishment and curses against the serpent, Satan, for having tempted Eve and having tempted them to introduce sin into the world. From that point on, we have the problem of sin. Sin exists in the world, and sin separates from God. And so how do we deal with that problem? In some way, human beings have got to be able to get back to God, get back into a right relationship with God. The old law was never intended to accomplish that. The old law was never intended to be the final solution to the problem of sin. So what I would say at the very beginning is this. The purpose of the law of Moses was to be a schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, to fill that gap between the time that Adam and Eve introduced sin in the world, the time that God makes the promise to Abraham, 400 years later when the Israelites under Moses' leadership come out of Egypt and prepare to take possession of the promised land. From then, for the next 1,500 years, Something had to fill the gap. And what that is the law of Moses, for all the reasons that we talked about on the slide just prior to this. It was never intended to be the final solution to the problem of sin. So, what are the weaknesses of the old law? And I think I have six of them here that we'll talk about for just a few minutes. And again, we're going to be jumping around back and forth and looking at a number of different passages. Some of the young people complained last week that I didn't leave the charts on the screen long enough for them to make copies of all the notes. So I saw some interesting outlines of last Sunday night's sermon with some important gaps in them. I'll try to leave it on the screen a little bit longer tonight and give you a chance. And you don't know how much I appreciate seeing anybody, but especially seeing the young people taking notes and writing things down. That just really means a lot to me. I'll try not to get in too big a rush tonight and give you time to write all the things that you want to write down. But the weaknesses of the old covenant. Here's the first one. The Bible says that the law could not provide justification. The old law, the law of Moses, could not provide justification. And here's the reason why. Look at Galatians chapter 3. With Luke's assistance, we read these verses together just a few minutes ago. But I want to go back and just read these four verses again. Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. Where the Apostle Paul says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." I think I'll stop there with just verse 10. Do you understand what Paul is saying? What is the curse of the law of Moses? The curse of the law of Moses is that the only way to be justified, and by justification we're talking about justified with God, in a right relationship with God, that we're square with God. The only way to do that is to never sin. Because again, the law of Moses wasn't designed to permanently remove sin. And so the only way to accomplish that would be to live sinlessly. You had to flawlessly keep the law of Moses. If this was an open forum kind of Bible class and I were to ask the question that I'm about to ask, every hand in the audience would go up on every row. Every hand in the audience would go up. What's the problem with that? What's the problem with that? The problem with that is we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It is not possible for an accountable human being to flawlessly keep the law of Moses. Not possible, that is, with one exception. And if I were to ask the question, who was the exception? What was the exception? Again, every hand in the audience would go up. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without what? Yet without sin." So here's an accountable human being who lived to be about 30 to 33 years old, who lived that entire time of his life accountable to God and never one time stumbled. That is so mind-boggling to even try to wrap your thoughts around. He never misthought. He never misspoke. He never omitted something or left something undone that he should have done. He never did something that he shouldn't have done. And when we think about us and we think about the condition in which we find ourselves on the best of days, in the best of circumstances, again, it's very difficult to wrap our minds around that. But this is the weakness of the law of Moses, is that it cannot justify a person. The only way to be justified through the law of Moses, and in theory it could be done. I guess in theory it was done once. The only way that it could be done was by flawlessly, perfectly keeping the law, never stumbling. Again, the problem with that is that we all sin, all accountable people sin and fall short of the glory of God. And I'm not going to take a sidebar here and delve into the subsidiary question. Does that mean we can't help but sin? Do we have to sin? I don't believe that at all. I believe that every time we sin because we made a choice, because we made a decision. But it is true that every human being sins. The history of the world has demonstrated over and over and over again, with only one exception, that only one person ever lived without sin, and that person was Christ. And so, thinking about the weakness of the law of Moses and why we insist that the Bible teaches, that the law of Moses is not binding on us today as Christians, is because the law of Moses can't do what we want the most done. We want to be justified with God, but we can't do it through the law of Moses. Let me suggest to you, number two, that in point of fact, the law of Moses can't make anything perfect. I'm not going to read all of this reading in Hebrews chapter 7, but just a verse or two. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now, in this context, Jesus' priesthood will be compared with the priesthood of Melchizedek. But it says in verse 11, "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron?" If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't have been a need for another priest. Now turn a page in your New Testaments to Hebrews chapter 10. And look what the inspired author of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1. "For since the law," Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, "for since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin?" What can't the law do? What can't those sacrifices do? They can't make the offerer perfect. Problem with that is, in the Old Testament, God commanded people to be perfect. That is a major sub-theme, and I'm almost hesitant to call it a sub-theme. It may be the major theme of the book of Leviticus. God says to the Israelites, "Be perfect, even as I am perfect." And that same admonition is carried over into the New Testament. And so Peter says that God expects us to be perfect. Paul says, we mentioned 2 Timothy chapter 3 in the sermon this morning. How do we get to be perfect? How can we be perfect? The Scriptures give us everything we need to be perfect, to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But the problem is, the law of Moses couldn't do any of that. When it came to the priesthood, the law of Moses couldn't make anything perfect because the priests were people. And they sinned. They stumbled. They had to, before the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, before the high priest could go into the most holy place to offer sins for the sacrifices of the people, he had to offer sins, sacrifices for his own sins. And so, when it came to the priesthood, the law couldn't make the priest perfect. The author says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, the law couldn't make anything perfect. It couldn't make anybody perfect. And again, the problem is, we are commanded to be perfect. It's the weakness in the law of Moses. It couldn't do that. Number three, the law couldn't make anyone righteous. Galatians, again, and I said before, we'll be jumping back and forth. I probably could have choreographed this a little better and maybe put all the Galatians passages in one section and all the Hebrews passages in another. But in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21, "I do not nullify the grace of God," Paul says, "for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." The law of Moses could not produce righteousness. Now, the law of Moses challenged the Israelites to be righteous. Righteous living, righteous conduct, righteousness was the goal of the Israelites under the law of Moses. The problem was that the law of Moses in and of itself could not produce that. The law can't make anyone righteous. If righteousness were through the law, if righteousness, one translation, one paraphrase says, if righteousness was available through the law, then Christ would have died in vain. Christ would have died for no purpose. Well, again, what's the problem with that? We are commanded to be righteous. God expects us to be righteous, holy, righteous, perfect people. The law of Moses can't produce that. And so, we think about the weaknesses of the law of Moses. Let me suggest to you, number four, the law could not provide peace of mind. Or another way to say it would be a clean conscience. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9, Actually, let me start with verse 8. Excuse me. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as that first section is still standing. And which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship. What does it mean when the author of the book of Hebrews says that all these sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper? Well, what that means is that there is an awareness in the mind of the worshiper that the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. It's not sufficient to take away. We'll talk about that more in, I think it's the next lesson. When we look at Hebrews chapters 8, 9, and 10 in a little bit more detail. And we'll talk about the significance of that. But what we need, what we want is we want a clean conscience. You know, we want to be able to say, I know that I am forgiven. I know that I stand justified before God. The author of the book of Hebrews says, if you're looking to the law of Moses for that, you're looking in the wrong place, because these sacrifices, these gifts that are offered under the law of Moses cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings and regulations for the body imposed until the time of the resurrection. And then he goes on to say, but when Christ appeared as a high priest, he's going to talk about what changed. But we want a clean conscience. We want to be able to stand justified before God. And the author of the book of Hebrews says the law of Moses doesn't have the ability to provide us with that clean heart. Doesn't have the ability to provide us with that clean conscience. Back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 again. The law is not perfect. The law has a weakness in that it cannot give life. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 21 is the law. I think we stopped at verse, in our reading at verse 20 or verse 19. So let me read verse 20. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. And then verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if the law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. The life here that he's talking about, I think, is eternal life. Not just spiritual life. The Israelites had spiritual life. I think he's talking about eternal life here. The old law could not give someone eternal life. In that, it was weak. And remember, we said at the very beginning, the law of Moses was perfect in that it did exactly what God intended for it to do. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. God never intended for it to be understood that the law of Moses was the final solution. You just master the law of Moses and you'll be able to be in heaven. You'll be able to have eternal life. As a matter of fact, that's not possible. Because the only way you could do that would be to never stumble, never make a mistake. And we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. The law could not give life. So you think about all the patriarchs and you think about all those godly men and women, many of whom are named in Hebrews chapter 11. All of whom were looking to get to heaven, looking for that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And yet many of them, operating under the law of Moses with that conscious, in the back of their mind, awareness that the law of Moses really is not the solution. The law of Moses is really not the answer, and here's why. Because ultimately the law, wow, how do you miss a typo? Obviously, ultimately, he law could not remove sin. I don't know. Yeah, I bet I looked at these slides 30 times before I turned them over to Kenny. Kenny did this. Kenny went in and took the tea out. I think. Ultimately, the law could not remove sin. I mean, that sin has always been the problem. Going back to Genesis chapter 3. And for the rest of the Bible, sin is always the problem. And only God can forgive sins. Only God can offer forgiveness of sins. So how do we deal with the problem? Well, the law of Moses was put in place a system of animal sacrifices. But those animal sacrifices, and again, we'll deal with this in more detail in the next lesson, but look at Hebrews chapter 10. And I will read verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. The author of the book of Hebrews says, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." And then again, the very next verse, "Consequently, when Christ came." When Christ came. Christ solves this problem. Christ deals with this problem. As a matter of fact, it's really not until you come to the gospel of Christ that you encounter the idea of present and permanent forgiveness of sins. Matthew chapter 26. As Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, they have finished with the Passover feast. And after the Passover feast, he takes bread and he takes the fruit of the vine and he initiates what will become the Lord's Supper. And he says about the blood, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." For what? For the forgiveness of sins. "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Now, just a few weeks later, Peter, who was in that upper room, he was at the table, he heard Jesus say, "This is my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." He preaches the first gospel sermon. Some people believe that they have indeed crucified the Son of God. And they acknowledge that. They confess that. They come to Peter and the other apostles and say, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter's response is, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for what?" For the forgiveness of sins. In the Greek, and in English the translation sometimes varies slightly, in the Greek, he says exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. Jesus said, "This is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." What do? We've killed the Son of God. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of sins." You know what people will do who want to twist the Scriptures? Remember a few weeks ago we talked about people who want to twist the Scriptures? They'll say, "Well, you look at that preposition, for the forgiveness of sins, in Acts chapter 2. It's the A-C-I-S would be the English transliteration of it, or ICE. And that means because of. Repent and be baptized because of the forgiveness of sins. Your sins have already been forgiven." Well, let me tell you something. If it means because of in Acts 2:38, then it means because of in Matthew 26. And in Matthew 26, Jesus said, "Then I will pour out my blood because of the forgiveness of sins." I don't know anybody who believes that. And what sense does it make to think that Peter, who heard Jesus say that, a short 7 weeks later would use that exact same expression and have it mean something completely different than what Jesus meant? Forgiveness of sins. The alien sinner, and by that expression, I'll be very honest with you, as a little boy who would stay up late on Friday nights watching Friday Night Fright Theater, The Creature from the Black Lagoon, Frankenstein, The Bride of Frankenstein, The Brother-in-Law of Frankenstein, I don't remember, there were a whole series of those. And then be too scared to turn the lights out to go back to bed after all that was over with. Alien sinners. What is an alien sinner? And I'm a little boy sitting in the pew and I'm picturing the day the earth stood still. I'm picturing the spaceship. I'm picturing the robot walking out. What do we mean by alien sinner? Maybe it's a little easier now, because the word alien in our culture, in our time, in our society, the word alien is used a little. It's not used to talk about creatures coming from another planet. It's used to talk about people coming from some other country or some other culture. That's exactly what an alien is, an outsider, someone who lacks the rights of citizenship. And so when we talk about an alien sinner, we're talking about somebody who is outside. And what we want, if we're outside, we want to be justified. We want to be righteous. We want to have our sins forgiven. How do we do that? Well, we have to obey the gospel. We have to do exactly what Peter told those people to do. And when we do, we get forgiveness of sins. And we get forgiveness of sins that completely clears our conscience. It completely settles our heart. I don't have to worry about being baptized again next year. I don't have to worry about offering some sacrifice over and over and over again. Once for all. One time for all time, he offered himself. One time for all time, he went into the holy place to plead our case before God. That's what the new law accomplishes. The new law does what the old law couldn't do. Well, what about, you know, what about after I obey the gospel? What about when I become a Christian? I mean, the Bible still says we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And it is absolutely true that sometimes Christians sin. What do we do about that? Well, the Bible doesn't ask us to go back and go through that sacrifice, come in contact with the blood of Christ in that same way again. But what we are told in 1 John chapter 1 is, if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all iniquity. And so what we have available now is absolute forgiveness of sins. Again, remember I said at the very beginning, the law of Moses was never intended as the final solution to the problem of sin. God had a plan all along to do something permanently about sin. But what he had in mind was the sacrifice of his son on the cross. The law of Moses could not accomplish that. And in that sense, then, the law of Moses is weak. I want to share a couple of other thoughts with you, and the lesson will be yours. And I'm going to assume that in this audience, we don't have to labor this point or belabor this point. But if you have some questions about this, please bring them to my attention. But I would assume that most of us agree that the New Testament teaches very clearly that the Christian is not under the law of Moses. That we don't live under the law of Moses. And I hope you can understand, after tonight's lesson, I hope you can understand why. Why would we want to live under the law of Moses? Look at all the things that it can't do, that it could never do, that it was never intended to do. In Christ, we died to the law. That's the point of Romans chapter 7. You know, in verses 1 and 2 of Romans chapter 7, really verses 1, 2, 3, and 4, it seems to me as though we almost always quote those verses to make a point about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And really, that's there in Romans chapter 7, but Paul's point is that just like a wife is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives, we are bound by law to the, we would be bound to the law of Moses as long as it survives, as long as it lives. But we've been delivered from the law of Moses. We died to the law of Moses. Paul admonishes us not to become again entangled in what he calls the bondage of the law in Galatians chapter 5. But what I would suggest to you as we close tonight is that raises a couple of questions. And these are questions that I've been asked. These are questions that I've had to deal with from time to time. Two questions. The first question is this. Does all of that mean that the Christian is supposed to just ignore the law of Moses completely? And Gary, you have just spent 30, 35 minutes decimating the law of Moses, telling us all the things that the law of Moses couldn't do, all the weaknesses of the law of Moses. And you closed by saying we're not under the law of Moses anymore. Surely that means the law of Moses doesn't have any value to us. Is that true? Of course not. Of course not. The things that were written before were written for our learning. These things happened to them as examples. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 11. There are really valuable, important lessons for the Christian that comes from the law of Moses. Some very significant and important lessons that come from the law of Moses for the Christian. We learn, sometimes I'll make this point in a Bible class when I'm teaching, especially just kind of a broad overview of the Bible. I'm not going to use the word that's most commonly used, but we know that when we talk about God, we're talking about a concept that is beyond our ability to grasp. God is comprised, whatever Godhood is, it is comprised of three separate and distinct entities, all of whom are called God in the Scriptures, all of whom share the powers and the attributes and the privileges and the prerogatives of Godhood or deity, but they're three separate and distinct entities. There is God the Father, and there is God the Son, and there is God the Holy Spirit. Most all that we know about God the Son, we learn in the New Testament. I think you can see traces of God the Son in the Old Testament. But most of what we know about God the Son, we learn in the New Testament. I think the same thing basically is true of the Holy Spirit. We catch glimpses of the Holy Spirit, who is also called God, in the Old Testament. But we learn in the New Testament what the function or what the role of the Holy Spirit is. Where do we learn most of what we know about the character of God the Father? Do you realize how little is said about God the Father in the New Testament? I mean, how little is said about God the Father in the New Testament? Really, very small amount of information is revealed. I suspect that the reason is because the Holy Spirit, inspiring those men who wrote the New Testament, the Holy Spirit assumed we would learn what we needed to know about God the Father by reading and studying and meditating on the Old Testament. How do we know about God the Father? We read and we study the Old Testament. So many other things. But the second question is this. Does this mean that the Christian is allowed to be lawless and ignore the holy demands of God? And let me suggest to you, brethren, that this is an extremely vital and important question. And I'm not going to do it justice right now. I mean, this is really seriously one of those issues that deserves a lot more attention than I've got time to give it tonight. But really, I am more and more hearing people in the religious world, and even some among us, say something like this. Obedience, law-keeping, that was the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses anymore. We're under the law of grace. It doesn't have anything to do with law-keeping, they say. It doesn't have anything to do with obedience. Somehow or another, grace and obedience are contradictory to one another. And so basically, as long as you believe that Jesus is God's Son, just do whatever you want. You know, whatever you feel, whatever you think. Don't criticize somebody else who does something differently, because at the end of the day, God really doesn't care. That's Old Testament stuff. And so if you insist that there is law connected with the New Covenant, that obedience is demanded from those who are under the New Covenant, you are branded as a Pharisee, for example. My guess is that almost everybody who ever called somebody else a Pharisee has no real clue what the problem with the Pharisees was. You know what I think most people think? I think most people think that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees is they were so nitpicky. They wanted to just do exactly right. They wanted to go by the book. And boy, Jesus just couldn't stand that. Is that so? Is that so? Somebody nod your head. Was that Jesus' problem with the Pharisees? They were keeping the law of Moses and they were trying to do... He never criticized them for trying to the best of their ability to do exactly what was right. Now, their hearts weren't right. Their motives weren't always right. Their treatment of other people wasn't always right. And Jesus blisters them for all of those things. But never one time does Jesus criticize the Pharisees for trying to walk the line, trying to do exactly what God wants. I've gotten to where, if somebody calls me a Pharisee, and I've been called a Pharisee in the relatively recent past, I smile and say thank you. And that's what I was going for. I was going for trying to the best of my ability to do exactly what God wants. Is it true that because we're not under the law of Moses now, we can just do whatever we want. Certainly not. Even though Paul was accused of believing that. At least that seems to me to be the thrust of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I like that translation a little better than the English Standard Version, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I will suggest to you, and I'm not going to develop this in a lot of detail, but I will suggest to you that actually the New Testament believer is under more of a demanding obligation to the way we live our lives than the Old Testament believer was. The Old Testament believer had a system of laws, had a system of sacrifices, had a system of ordinances. Under the New Testament, God is very much concerned about our hearts. And what is it that motivates us to do the things that we do and why we do the things we do? And we could spend some time, but I'm not going to tonight, but we could spend some time talking about the fact that our new covenant under Christ is called law. Galatians chapter 5, it is referred to as the law of Christ. As a matter of fact, it's always been impressive to me, a little assignment for you. Many people who would make this argument that's wrapped in the second question, that, you know, keeping the law, doing things, that was part of the law of Moses. Now we're free. We're just free to do what it, because we're in Christ, we're free to just do whatever we want to. And God doesn't really care anymore. You know, generally speaking, the people who make that argument will spend a lot of time quoting from the book of Romans. So here's your assignment. The book of Romans begins with Paul talking about the obedience of faith. The obedience that is characteristic of faith. And the book of Romans ends with Paul talking about obedience. The obedience of the faith. See if you can find where those places are. And don't Google it. Actually, open a text. Obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. So, I wanted to say those two things. The differences between the old covenants and the new covenant. You know, why do you folks in the churches of Christ, I don't even like, you're seeing air quotes, aren't you, when I say that, I hope. I mean, you folks just don't think there's any value to the Old Testament at all. That's just wrong. I think there's great value in the Old Testament. But I insist that we are not bound by the covenant that is called the Old Law or the Law of Moses. We are bound by a covenant that is far superior to that. And that's the next lesson in the series. And you're going to have to come back sometime in August to hear the third lesson. But when I get a chance, when they let me get in the pulpit again on a Sunday night, that's what I'm going to talk about. I'm going to talk about Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10. And then chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then sometime after that, we'll take a more detailed look at the Ten Commandments. Do you understand tonight? I hope that you do. That we have available to us, we have provided for us a covenant that makes it possible for us to have forgiveness of sins. Absolutely, completely, and totally. And to have a clean heart. To have a pure conscience. Some of us can remember. I suspect all of us can remember. Those of us who are Christians, we can remember. Do you remember what it felt like when you were raised up out of the water? Did you feel clean? You can nod your heads if you want to. Did you feel pure? Did you feel happy? I mean, I remember that feel. I can vividly remember how it felt. And I was only 13 years old at the time that happened. Please don't be doing the mental math backwards. It was a long time ago. But I tell you what, there are a lot of things I can't remember. There are many things yesterday I have no clue. But I remember that day. I remember that I didn't sleep much the night before. I remember exactly what I wore to church. And it was stylish for the time. And I remember being aggravated that John Gerard, God bless John Gerard, gospel preacher, I loved him so dearly, but he wouldn't stop talking. I wanted to get this over with. I wanted to go down to the front. I wanted to be baptized, and he just kept talking. And I'm sitting there, and I'm just beside myself. And I'm thinking, maybe I just need to go on up. Don't remember the song that we sang, but I remember, I'm pretty certain we weren't two measures into the song before I was standing in front of Brother Gerard in the front of that building that still stands on Cortland Avenue up there in Kokomo, Indiana. And I remember what it felt like when I came up out of the water, that my sins had been washed away, never to be remembered again. The law of Moses can't do that. Why would we want the law of Moses? The law of Moses can't do that. It was never intended to. But the law of Christ can. The covenant of Christ can. The gospel of Christ can. And you can have that feeling. I promise you, you can have that feeling tonight. Confess before these people that you believe Jesus is Lord in Christ, the Son of God, who came and took on the form of a human being, lived a perfect life, and offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on the cross, raised from the dead on the third day. And now operates as our high priest, mediating between us and God. Repent of your sins and allow someone to go down with you to the water to baptize you into Christ for the remission of sins. Can we assist you in doing that? It feels just as good when you're a Christian and you've sinned and you acknowledge the sin. It feels just as pure. It feels just as clean to get those things off your chest and to make things right with God and come back into a right relationship with God. We would love to help you in any way that we can respond to the invitation tonight. This is the song that we're going to sing. What will your answer be? Notice the subtitle there on the screen. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, Romans 14:12. So what will your answer be? Will you respond to the invitation? Let us know how we can help you by coming down to one of the front seats right now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.
Someday you'll stand at the court. Someday your answer will be. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will